To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have and until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I wonder if you have ever written one of those emails that you're writing to a whole sort of group of people, and the whole email's for the whole group, but within it you've got various specific things that you need to say to individuals. Bob, would you take note of this? Jane, would you remember to do that? It's sort of fairly commonplace, organising Christian meetings and things in church life. Perhaps you've done it in the workplace, or you've received emails like that. Well, the book of Revelation, in a sense, is just like that. It is one letter, originally written to seven churches, but here in chapters 2 and 3, we find that the Lord Jesus has some specific things to say to each of those seven churches. And yet, all of the churches need to pay attention to all seven of those specific messages. In fact, it's more than just the seven churches that need to pay attention. It's the whole church. For in the book of Revelation, the number seven is symbolic. It symbolizes completeness. So the sense in which these seven churches are representative of the whole church, the complete church, the universal church through the ages. And so as we read these seven messages, and we've come to the middle one, the fourth one this evening, we find there are good things about the churches and there are bad things about the churches. There are challenges the churches are facing. There are encouragements for the churches. And we are reading about them rooted in a first century historical context, particular places, particular people, particular time. But in principle, the same things, the same issues will arise again and again and again throughout church history. And they recur in our day. On the surface, things may appear different, but underneath, it's the same issues facing the churches. So as we read of good things in these messages to the churches, things that Jesus commends, well, we need to ask, is that happening here? If not, how can that happen here? If it's happening, should we do more of this? How can we do more of this good thing that Jesus commends? And when we read of the bad things, we have to say, well, is that happening here? Do we need to repent of this bad thing? Do we need to guard against it? How might it happen to us? And like the first readers, we need to be motivated by both the warnings and the promises that the Lord Jesus has for his church. And as we take hold of the promises, we know that we will share in the inheritance with them if we overcome the bad things and hold on to the good. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? To think that actually one day we are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth with the people who first read these words as they were written to them. But here we are, just at the midpoint of these seven messages. It's perhaps worth just thinking about just the pattern that is beginning to develop. It's interesting to note that of these seven, the first church, Ephesus, and when we come to it, the final church, Laodicea, are in grave spiritual danger. Regarding Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says that if they don't repent of their lovelessness, then he's going to take away the lampstand that represents the church. He'll close the church. Regarding Laodicea, he'll say they're so repulsive to him, he actually wants to vomit them out of his mouth, unless they repent. Grave spiritual danger. But then with the second church, and the last but one, those are the two churches where the Lord Jesus only has good things to say. There's no condemnation. Those are two faithful churches. And then in the middle, you've got three which are much more of a mixed picture. They're compromised churches. And if we go from Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis, we're actually going from bad to worse. The compromise gets worse. From just having some in the church who are holding to false teaching in Pergamum to actually tolerating a false teacher with a prominent place in the church here in Thyatira, to there being few in the church who've not sawed their clothes in Sardis. But just as we look at that, what we see is the church as a whole, these first century churches, still in the apostolic era, are in a very mixed condition. That actually completely healthy churches are in the minority. So we shouldn't be surprised at what we see happening in the churches today around us. Or if we encounter these problems in our church, we shouldn't be surprised. That's not grounds for despair. It's not grounds for sort of giving up on really caring. It's not grounds for just sort of being resigned to a bad situation. But it's telling us that we should not be surprised that the battle for health and faithfulness in the churches is always difficult. We shouldn't be surprised it's so difficult in our day. And we shouldn't give up too easily when churches are compromised. The Lord Jesus doesn't give up on these compromised churches. Just perhaps one other thing to note as we look at the whole picture, it is that the two churches which are commended without any rebuke or criticism are in the one case a poor and afflicted church, in the second case a very weak church. The stronger and the richer the churches are, it seems they are more likely to be rebuked by Jesus for some deficiency or compromise. So that should shake us regarding any complacency about ourselves. Well, let's turn to think about Thyatira. Press the right button, that would help. Thyatira, the place, first of all, it was originally founded as a military settlement to guard the southeastern approaches to the sort of regional capital, Pergamum. Under Roman rule, it wasn't politically or strategically important, but it benefited from the stability of Roman rule, and so it grew and it became commercially important. It was one of those places on that sort of east-west trade route, lots of trade going through Thyatira, which is good for commerce and for the economy. And archaeologists have established that it was home to a great number of trade guilds or craft guilds, rather like sort of trade unions or trade associations associated with different employment sectors. In particular, it was known for its purple dyed cloth. You may remember that the first convert that the Apostle Paul had in crossing to the European continent and coming to Philippi was Lydia. Lydia was a trader in purple cloth, and she came from Thyatira. It was also known for its fine bronze, which probably gave particular local resonance to the description of Christ in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In each message, a message from the risen Christ to the church, the one who addresses the church is identified by some aspect of the description of Christ in chapter 1. And here the thing picked up is the feet like burnished bronze. An image that signifies both strength and splendor. The strength and the splendor of the true Son of God. Thyatira was a city where they worshipped two deities as sons of Zeus. But here are the words of the true Son of God. And he's the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. I think we might say he's the one with X-ray vision. Nothing can be hidden from his sight. That like all of these churches, like our church as well, Thyatira is under the penetrating assessment of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The risen Christ knows all about the churches. In each case, he says, I know you. I know your church. I know your deeds. I know your afflictions. I know your situation. But in particular to this church, he says, did you see it there down in verse 23? I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He doesn't only know their deeds, he knows what they're thinking, he knows what is in their hearts. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So the local church is under his scrutiny. The Lord Jesus knows what we're doing. The Lord Jesus knows what we're thinking. The Lord Jesus knows what's motivating us in all that we're doing. So in this case, what does the Lord Jesus have to say to the church? We're going to see the qualities he commends, the tolerance he rebukes, the punishment he declares, the holding on he requires, and the promise he makes. Let's start with the qualities he commends. According to verse 19, there is much in this church that the Lord Jesus commends. In many ways, it's a good church. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Unlike Ephesus, where there was lots of hard work, lots of activity, but there was lovelessness, this church is motivated both by love and faith. And their love and their faith are resulting in perseverance and service. That's how the love and faith manifest themselves. That's what they bring about in practice. And the Lord says, this in increasing measure. You're doing more than you did at first. So love, faith, service, perseverance, these are qualities the Lord Jesus looks for in the churches in which he commends. And to the extent that we see that these things are real here in our church as part of our experience, as we see them in each other, well, we can be thankful for that, can't we? That this is the grace of God. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is stuff which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Your faith, your love, your service, your perseverance. Don't take them for granted. Don't grow weary with them and with doing them. May these things be seen in increasing measure. We should take note of the things the Lord Jesus commends. Stick at it. Seek to grow in it. But secondly, we need to heed the warning. The tolerance he rebukes. And let me just warn you, in case you start to get worried, this is going to be the longest point, okay? Don't think all the others are going to be the same length. Okay. But the tolerance that he rebukes. We live in a culture, don't we, where tolerance is a buzzword. Where we're always being told that we need to be tolerant. That we want a tolerant society, a good society, a harmonious society, is a tolerant society. Tolerance is a virtue. The greatest sin is intolerance. And of course, in one sense, that's absolutely right. Who wants to live in an intolerant society? But when you think about it, absolute tolerance would be an absolute nightmare. So we don't tolerate murder. We don't tolerate terrorism. We don't tolerate paedophilia. We don't advocate or tolerate those who advocate hatred and racism. The Speaker of the House of Commons, thinks that we should not tolerate President Trump. I don't know what you think, but he thinks that that should not, that Trump addressing both houses of parliament, both chambers of the House of Parliament, should not be tolerated. And whether you agree with him on that point or not, we all agree in principle that there are things we should not tolerate. We may just disagree on which things we tolerate and don't tolerate. But we all agree that somewhere you draw a line and there are things you don't tolerate. Well, here the Lord Jesus, he's rebuking this church for drawing the line in the wrong place or failing to draw a line where they should draw a line. They are tolerating something, or rather somebody and her activity, that they should not tolerate. That woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, it's most unlikely that there was actually a woman in the church with the name Jezebel. As with Balaam and Balak last week, an Old Testament figure is being used to portray how Jesus sees a person in the church. In this case, a person who holds great sway. This woman who calls herself a prophetess. The Lord Jesus says she's another Jezebel. And you may know, you may remember, that Jezebel was the atrociously wicked wife of a very weak king of Israel. We're going back to the 9th century BC here, to the time of the prophet Elijah, when the king was Ahab. And Ahab took as his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And after marrying Ahab and becoming queen, she was determined to introduce the worship of Baal, the pagan god Baal, into the life of Israel. The clue really was in her dad's name, wasn't it? Ethbaal. And in her name, Jezebel. Baal was a Canaanite storm god. And his consort, the female god that went with him, was Asherah, who was a fertility goddess. And for reasons that made sense in the pagan mind, the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah didn't just involve bowing down to idols and bringing offerings. It also involved engaging in sexual intercourse at the shrines of these gods with shrine prostitutes. And this was the worship that Jezebel wanted to establish as the state religion in Israel. She didn't just want a few people following Baal. No, she wanted this as the state religion. She wanted to banish the worship of the Lord God, Yahweh, who was Israel's God, who had saved them out of Egypt, who's revealed to us in the Bible. She wanted to banish the worship of him and replace it with the worship of Baal. And so she persecuted the prophets of the true God. She hated Elijah with a vengeance. She would have had Elijah dead if at all possible. One of the most notorious figures of the Old Testament. Well, with that background in mind, we can appreciate it really would have been quite a shocking thing for the Christians in the church in Thyatira to receive this message in the letter of Revelation and have this woman in the church described as Jezebel. Everyone would have known who it was. No one would have had any doubt who John was talking about, who Jesus was talking about, and Jesus calls her a Jezebel. She was allowed to teach in the church. Many were persuaded by her teaching. Many welcomed her teaching. But Christ calls her a Jezebel and rebukes the church for tolerating her presence and her activity. She is charged with misleading the Christians in the church. Those that the Lord Jesus calls my servants. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and into eating food offered to idols. That is to say, her teaching justified, her teaching gave license to, her teaching excused participation in the pagan worship of the temples in this city, in the shrines of Thyatira, in the sexual promiscuity that probably went along with the pagan worship. She may even have not just excused it, but actually encouraged it. It's likely for some in the church, at least, that this was bound up with those trade guilds. In a pagan city like Thyatira, every aspect of life was somehow bound up with the pagan worship of the city, including its commercial life. The commercial life was bound up with the pagan worship. So each of the trade guilds would have had a patron deity. Each trade guild would have had its god or goddess. And the life of the trade guild would have involved worship of the goddess or the god, at least annually, at some feast held in the honour of the god. And there would have been food that had been offered to the idol, sacrificed to the idol, that was eaten at the feast. And sexual immorality, if it wasn't part of the worship, probably followed when everyone had had too much to drink. So what were the Christians to do? Well, of course, at first, if you became a Christian, you joined the church, at first you could miss a few dinners. You could always perhaps just arrange to be out of town, or you could always have a headache. But then eventually questions would begin to be asked, wouldn't it? Why we haven't seen you there at any of our trade dinners? Loyalty would be questioned. Membership of the trade guild would come into jeopardy. But if you were thrown out of the trade guild, well, then you'd be socially ostracised, but you'd have great difficulty earning a living. How are you going to go on trading? So for the Christians in this church, in this city, social and employment cost arose at some point from distancing yourself from the certain aspects of the life of the city, in particular its pagan worship and its immorality. And so any teaching within the church that allowed for a greater degree of accommodation, any teaching in the church that said you could go a bit further, any teaching that you can accommodate yourself to the religious and to the social requirements of life in this city, well, it would have an appeal, wouldn't it? If you didn't have to draw the line here, that was so costly. If you could go further, participate more, draw the line over there, or not at all, well, how attractive that would be. And the point is, that's always true for us at some point. At some point, Christian faith requires a break with the prevailing culture. But the lie is to think that we can be Christian and go along with everything in the culture. At some point, being a Christian, being loyal to the Lord Jesus, being part of his people, requires a break with the culture. But we always want to push that breakpoint further and further down the line, if at all possible. Cultural separation is costly. Cultural separation is psychologically costly. It's just so uncomfortable to feel yourself out of step with your culture. Cultural separation is socially costly. It loses you friends. And it can be economically costly. Can impact your ability to earn a living, to progress in your career. Separation from the values and the practices of our culture hurts. And so false teaching that says, well, you don't need to separate, well, that has huge appeal, doesn't it? You don't need to bear that cost. And I think it's true to say that false teaching in the churches is always about some form of cultural accommodation. Let's just go back to a different context from our own. Just go back to the 19th century. There was a movement that arose in the 19th century to demythologize the Bible. That is, the argument was that in the modern scientific age, in the Enlightenment age, modern people could not be expected to believe the miraculous events recorded for us in the Bible. And so miracles were to be treated, the miraculous accounts in the Bible, to be treated as myths. And as myths, well, it was the point of the story that mattered, not the reality of the event. And so get hold of the point, and then you don't need to believe that the thing really happened. You can demythologize the Bible. So the feeding of the 5,000, instead of being a miracle where the Lord Jesus creates bread out of nothing, becomes an amazing outbreak of generosity. One lad shares his packed lunch, and somebody sees him sharing. They're inspired to share, and then the sharing just spreads. And what a society would have if everyone was generous. Or the resurrection of Jesus becomes not a bodily event with an empty tomb, but the Lord Jesus rose in the hearts of his disciples. The idea of Jesus lived on in their hearts. And the argument was that that would make it, if we treated the Bible in that way, if we demythologized it, if we weren't pressing people to believe in miracles, well then the Bible and Christianity and the church would get so much more traction in the culture. It would be so much easier for modern culture to believe the Bible if we took it that way. And that was all part and parcel of the old liberalism. It was a cultural accommodation. But today it's not so much about the miraculous. In fact, you might well say that in some sort of vague and ill-defined sense, our culture is more spiritual and less materialistic. The majority of people are prepared to believe in some sort of spiritual thing, believe in the miraculous. And so the pressure to accommodate on that point is actually diminishing. But now, in our day, it's much more about multiculturalism and it's about morality. So for a start, we live in a multicultural global village where people of different religions have to rub shoulders with each other every day. And we live in a world which is absolutely, understandably, terrified of religious conflict. We look at what's happening in the Middle East and we think, we don't want that here, do we? Of course we don't. And so the cultural pressure is to play down religious differences and to find the common ground. And so in our culture, multi-faith services look good. All sorts of multi-faith enterprises look good. Many pass to the same God or the same spirituality. Now that plays well. Peacemaking between people of different faiths is to be commended. A few weeks ago, in one of my training groups, there was a woman in the group who asked me what I thought about Christians participating in multi-faith services. This was in the light of a hoo-ha of a particular service in Glasgow Cathedral, caused a stir in the media and so on. And I said, well, I thought Christians should steer clear of these things. That there was something fundamentally idolatrous about combining Christian worship with the worship of other faiths. That we can't worship with people who are denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus, who are rejecting the revelation of God in Christ, who are rejecting the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation. We can't participate in such worship. And she was hugely relieved that I said this, but she said a lot of her Christian friends would be appalled at what I said. They'd be appalled. They think we should be saying, yes, we should be part of this. They would want teaching that accommodates to the culture on that point. So one area is this whole thing in multiculturalism and how we respond to other faiths and what we say about other belief systems. Huge pressure to say they're all the same and we can just join with people of faith and just having some faith, that's all that matters really. But perhaps the bigger pressure point for us is this whole issue of morality, and in particular sexual morality. It's the issue. As you know well, there is a huge gulf and an ever-widening gulf between the sexual moral values of our culture and the sexual moral values of the Bible. Not simply in terms of what is practiced, but in terms of what is promoted. So we live in a culture that promotes sex outside of marriage, that promotes same-sex sexual relationships, that promotes gender fluidity, that deems these things to be good things, that they're not only to be permitted, but they are to be promoted. And there is huge cultural pressure on us to conform, to change our values, to repent of what is now cast as oppressive bigotry, as cruelty, as the hypocrisy of traditional Christian sexual morality, and to celebrate and to bless and to affirm sexual relationships that the Bible says are sinful. And refusing to compromise is costly. And there will be more and more pressure upon us to conform to the new values of the culture, to do so in the workplace, especially if you work in the public sector. Remaining faithful to Christ and to the Word of God may cost you your job. It may well curtail your career prospects. Or closer to home, refusal to join in the celebration of a same-sex marriage may lose you friends or cause a great rumpus in your family. But you're being asked to go along, and when you get a wedding invitation, it's an invitation to come and celebrate the wedding. Is it a wedding that you can in good conscience celebrate? But what are the costs if you don't go? What a stink there's going to be if you don't go. We live in a time when simply expressing your Christian morality on your Facebook page may mean that you are unfriended, defriended, whatever it is, multiple times. Heard of that happening to people. A teenager put something on her Facebook page about supporting what is now strangely called traditional marriage. And it was just defriended, 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 defriended. Huge pressure as an adolescent. And so then, in that whole mix, the Jezebels of our day, they come along and they say what our itching ears want to hear. They say, well, we've got the Bible wrong on this. We can accommodate to the culture. That we can be thankful that the culture is now helping us to read the Bible in the right way. To reinterpret, to re-understand what it was always really saying, which is what it matters is love and faithfulness and tolerance and kindness and get conforming to the character of Christ, and that will mean that you welcome people regardless of their sexual practice. Now, of course, we do welcome people. We welcome them to come, join with us and hear the gospel. Hear the good news of the Lord Jesus who died for us because we're sinners and we're all sinners, and the Lord Jesus who calls us to repent of sin, which does include repenting of sexual sin, which is outside what his word affirms. But the Jezebels are saying we can go further and not call people to repentance, but rather affirm them in their sin. And this is the new liberalism that often comes at us in the guise of what is now called open evangelicalism. People who say, yes, I'm an evangelical, yes, I believe the Bible, but we can interpret the Bible in this more open way. And such people lead the servants of God, servants of Christ, into sexual immorality, just as they lead astray into the worship of idols. But Jesus rebukes the church for tolerating the Jezebels. The Lord Jesus rebukes the church for allowing them to operate. Our culture says that the worst sin is intolerance, but Christ rebukes the church for the sin of tolerance, tolerating a false prophet, a false teacher in the church. This he will not tolerate. And so thirdly, we come to the punishment he announces. Remember, that was the longest point, okay? The punishment he announces. Apparently, this particular Jezebel had been warned before. Attempts had been made to show her the error of her teaching. So you see verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. But where there is no repentance, then the time for repentance will eventually run out, And so Jesus says, verse 22, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Her teaching here is referred to as immorality, as a form of spiritual adultery. And since she has refused to abandon the bed of spiritual adultery, she will be cast on a bed of suffering. I take it we're meant to take that literally. She will be punished with some sort of disease that will send her to her bed where she will suffer. And those who have shared in her spiritual adultery will suffer in the same sort of way if they do not repent of her ways. If there's a difference between those who committed adultery with her and her children that Jesus says he will strike dead in verse 23, the difference is probably between those who've merely fallen under the influence of her teaching and her children, those who have become her disciples, her most ardent followers, who are propagating her teaching, who are teaching it themselves. So those merely seduced by her teaching, they may still repent. They may escape the punishment. But her most ardent disciples, well, they will be struck dead by the risen Christ. And so when all this happened, remember at this point, this is what Jesus says is going to happen. We can assume it happened. When all this happened, in fulfillment of the word of Christ, when Jezebel fell ill, when her most loyal followers started dropping dead, well, then it would cause this word of Christ to be taken seriously, wouldn't it? But this harsh discipline wasn't just for the sake of the church in Thyatira. No, it was for the sake of all the churches. You see verse 23? Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Nothing is hidden from Christ, the Lord of the church. And the way that Christ dealt with Jezebel in this church and with her followers is meant to serve as a warning to all the churches down through the ages not to tolerate such people. Don't allow them in the pulpit. Don't promote their books. Don't let them teach in Sunday school. Don't let them lead a home group. Don't follow their podcasts. Don't tolerate them. And I think we can say, pray that if they will not repent, that in accordance with his word, Christ will punish them. Care enough about the church to pray for their removal. Pray that if they will not repent, and if the church will not discipline, then that Christ will. Now, of course, we should never pray that lightly. But if we love the church, we will come to the point where we will pray for Christ to punish the Jezebels of today. Because they are leading people to hell and not to heaven. They are causing the church of Jesus Christ to compromise and betray its purity. Christ loved the church and gave himself on the church to cleanse her, and they are making her filthy. Just as we should pray for ourselves that we not be seduced, that we be delivered from this evil and not led astray. Which brings us to the fourth point, which is the holding on he requires. So Christ now addresses those who did not hold with her teaching, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. It may well be with irony that her teaching is called Satan's deep secrets. Maybe she called her teaching the secret things of God. I can take you into a deeper understanding of God's secrets. The modern liberal might call his teaching the fruit of scholarship. That the modern mystic might call her teaching the secrets of true spirituality. The modern popular preacher might call his teaching your best life yet. But in reality, their teaching comes from the abyss and not from heaven. But for those who are not drawn in by any of this, well, there's just one requirement. There's no new requirement except continuing faithfulness to the truth. Simply hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. And I wonder whether this is to guard against an overreaction. This language here, I will not impose any other burden on you, it's reminiscent of something else in the Bible, in Acts chapter 15. It's reminiscent of the letter that the church apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem sent to the Gentile believers in the churches in the very early days. Because there were some amongst the Jewish Christians who wanted to impose the law of Moses on the new Gentile converts to Christ. But that was rightly rejected, and a letter was sent to the Gentile churches which simply said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. In other words, not a long list of rules and regulations, a very short list. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and then which are, of course, the two issues in this passage here. And apart from that, just a couple of points about the meat you eat, probably designed to make table fellowship with Jewish people easier. Apart from that, no other burden imposed upon them. And Jesus says the same thing here. I will not impose any other burden on you. Because you see, the overreaction to the sinful cultural accommodation that the Jezebels advocate is a zealous legalism that separates Christians from the world entirely. Retreat into a ghetto of Christian schools and Christian-only workplaces. Chuck out the television. Ban the internet. It's sinful to have a Facebook page. Only read Christian books. Rock music is of the devil. No dancing, no sports, no fun. If you have to have sex in marriage, don't enjoy it. No alcohol, no makeup, no fashionable clothing, no creativity, no art, no engagement with culture, no engagement with philosophy, no engagement with politics. It's all of the devil. Law after law, rule after rule, added, imposed, burdening the church. But what we need to hear is that Christ does not place such burdens on us. That is man's legalism. That's an overzealous counter-reaction to the Jezebels and their sinful compromises. And in between the Jezebels and their cultural accommodation on the one hand and the legalists on the other hand, Christ simply calls us to hold on to what we have, to hold on to his word. And to do so, he finally encourages us with the promises he makes. Verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I received authority from my Father, I also will give him the morning star. In this case, overcoming or being victorious would simply mean exercising discipline over the Jezebel party and purging them from the church, repenting of tolerating their presence and their teaching. The fact that Christ will judge doesn't remove responsibility from the church to exercise discipline. And the reward for overcoming will be to share in the rule and the authority of Christ in his messianic kingdom. So that quotation in verse 27, it comes from Psalm 2. It describes the rule of the Son of God in these terms. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. He will rule them with an iron scepter. You see, in this age, the people of this world may sit in judgment over us. In this age, the people of this world may slander us and exclude us and judge us. Because there are places in the world where the experience of Christians is far worse. They're so judged by their culture that they are imprisoned and killed for refusing to yield to the culture. But in the end, those who remain faithful to Christ will be vindicated. Those who do his will to the end will share in his rule. They will share in his authority, even in his authority to judge the nations and the cultures of this world. Life at the margins is for now. Rule with Christ is for eternity. And the ultimate reward is Christ himself. I will also give him the morning star. Going to chapter 22, the morning star is Christ. That just as the morning star in the heavens ushers in the new day, so Christ is the one who ushers in the everlasting day of his consummated kingdom. So Christ is the final reward for those who overcome. Christ will give himself. At some point, faithfulness to Christ requires a break with the prevailing culture. And that will be costly. The cost will be different for each one of us. It's the cost of doing the will of Christ to the end. But Christ himself will be the sufficient reward. So tell yourself, on that day when it's costly, on that day when it seems too costly, tell yourself, on that day when Jezebel's compromises seem most tempting, tell yourself, Christ is my reward. Christ is my reward. Christ is my reward. To the one who is victorious, he will give the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.